Well, good evening. We're so thankful that you came out tonight, and we want to continue in our hermeneutic study. And we really are calling it hermeneutics because we're continuing really based on hermeneutical principles. Now, actually, I trust that we do that with everything that we do at Grace Bible Chapel, but in particular because we're focusing at this particular time on controversial passages and issues in the church, and the idea, of course, is to fortify the saints, get you to think through these things, so that we can biblically and doctrinally defend ourselves, and not be confused and swayed, as Paul says, by every wind of doctrine. And so tonight I want us to look at the gift of healing, which happens to be something, at least in Christianity, supposed Christianity, is a big subject, an issue of great confusion, and certainly they have an enormous following. And so I'm going to just follow this agenda that you see before us here, a brief history in the church. I'm going to look biblically at healing, the method employed of the gift of healing today, passages most often used to support that healing today, and then I'm going to just put it all together and make some conclusions. And as you can see, as usual, I have a whole lot of stuff here, and so I'll be going at a pretty rapid clip, but I will try to be within some sort of reasonable bounds with regard to that rapid clip. And if I see that we're going to go way, way long or something else, then I'll cut it off and we'll come back and we'll just take up where we left off. That's what I've been admonished to do. So let me ask the Lord's blessing, first of all, on our time together as we study. Father, we ask you to be present with us. We know that we need thee in everything that we do. We thank you for your precious word, and we pray that we might be honest and we might be understanding of that which you have given us, even your mind. And we pray, Father, that the name of Christ would be honored and glorified in what we do. And we do pray that you would build us up in the faith, that we might be able to properly understand and know your truth, Father, and be a blessing to others, and to be a light in the world, and most importantly, to honor you in everything that we do. That is our joy, that is our hope, and our desire. And we pray again your mercies to us tonight as we look through these doctrines together, and thank you for those that have come. We praise you because of your mercies and kindness to us in every way. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just jump right in here. I'm going to start with what are we addressing. The last time we met, we reviewed the work of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. One of the gifts listed is the gift of healing. And we defined the gift of healing as the supernatural ability to heal every and all afflictions of men. Really looking at that out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 30. I won't turn there, but you can if you want. This is referring to a person who had the specific gift given by God to heal others. This must be distinguished from the non-controversial belief that God continues to heal. With that, there is no, to me, there's no doubt. In fact, all healing comes ultimately from God. And we think about that from, I think, of Psalm 103. Who heals all your diseases? Well, the Lord does. So that he heals, and in some cases does so unexplainably, is a fact of history and experience. Most of the healing today is through that, or through what we would call normal circumstances, using medicines and specific care. However, sometimes the healing occurs where there is no scientific explanation for the healing. So this study will deal with the gift of healing, which is a biblical spiritual gift shown to be present in the early church and used by some persons whereby they had the ability to heal others. May I just say with this that God, of course, is, and saying what I've said here, God is the great physician. And he chooses who is healed and who isn't healed. And obviously we have a doctor in our presence, so I'll be careful what I'm saying here. But I think he generally uses scientific methods, and he has given mankind the ability to reason and to think and to discover his world and his creation, and therefore we've come up with many blessings and good things and medications and medicines and surgery and procedures and all kinds of things to help individuals to get well. But ultimately, it's God that must heal, and we all know that, and we all understand that. And I know that I haven't personally experienced a miracle in my own body other than just it's a miracle getting up every day, I guess. But I have, you know, I think of Jonathan Mollenkopf, for example, that we prayed for that had a very serious cancer, and God healed that, and unexplainably so. And I've seen other situations like that in my lifetime. So that's what I'm talking about here. But there wasn't any man that healed Jonathan. So we fully understand and believe without question that God heals. And that's the reason that we pray concerning those things. But the gift of healing is another issue, and that's what we're really addressing tonight. Approaching hermeneutically, I want to remind you that the last time we met, that this is yours truly statement and something I've just applied in all of my thinking about the things that are in God's Word. God is no command, practice, or issue that is focused on man, promotes man, supports man's selfishness, or does not otherwise make sense because it is outside the revealed will of God's personal glorification and plan. I mean by that, and that if we really understand the Word of God, we understand that God is moving to establish His Son on His throne. And everything is associated with that. It's not associated with rabbit trails and sidetracks, and it's not associated with humanism or something that's focused on man other than the man, Christ Jesus. All rules of hermeneutics must be exercised in evaluation as we look at this. And, of course, this verse right here is the key verse, I think, for all studies in hermeneutics. And, of course, this is given in the pastoral epistle. And it is absolutely contingent upon any of us to study to show ourselves approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly or accurately dividing or handling, the word of truth. I'm King Jamesing it. Brief history of the modern healing in the church. And this is from Wikipedia, so you know how reliable that is, right? At the turn of the 20th century, the new Pentecostal movement drew participants from the Holiness Movement and other movements in America that already believed in divine healing. During the 20s and 30s, Amy Semple McPherson was a controversial faith healer of growing popularity during the Great Depression. Subsequently, William Branham has been credited as being the founder of the post-World War II healing revivals. By the late 1940s, Oral Roberts was well known, and he continued with faith healing in the 80s, a friend of Roberts with Catherine Kuhlman, another popular faith healer who gained fame in the 50s and had a television program on CBS also in the era. Jack Coe and A.A. Allen were faith healers who traveled with large tents for large open-air crusades. And Robert's successful use of television as a medium to gain a wider audience led others to follow suit. His former pilot, Kenneth Copeland, certainly you guys are familiar with a lot of these names, started a healing ministry. Pat Robertson, Benny Hinn, Peter Popoff, became well-known televangelist who claimed to heal the sick. Richard Rossi is known for advertising his healing clinics through secular television and radio, whereas Kuhlman influenced current popular faith healer Benny Hinn, who has adopted some of her techniques and wrote a book about her. Teaching and popularity from several websites. This came from the 700 Club website. Benny Hinn recently conducted a healing crusade in India that drew one of the largest crowds ever. I don't know if you've ever watched any of this stuff on TV. It's interesting, and you might want to watch it just so you'll be informed. People came from all areas of the country. February 13th, 15th in Bandra Kurla Complex in northwest Mumbai, for an event called Festival of Blessings. They came from other countries. They came for many reasons, some to witness this historic gathering, some for healing, some out of curiosity, and some to get answers for prayer and miracles. Notice this. More than 1.3 million attended the first night services. I can't even begin to imagine. I don't know where they get these numbers. I don't know how they counted them. But if it's even half that many, I can't comprehend it. Think about that. 1.5 million came by the second night. The crowd swelled to 2 million by the third and final service, making the final night services the largest recorded in history for a healing service. Many notable officials attended. And from the Benny Hinn website again. After you've received your miracle, this is beginning now to talk about what is the driving force behind everything that they do and their attitude about it. This is his advice. After you've received your miracle, surround yourself with faith-filled believers who will agree with you, strengthen you, build your faith, and rejoice with you because of your miracle. Continue to see yourself well and whole. See yourself well and whole. Whether you are or not doesn't matter. Just see yourself that way. Healed in Jesus' name. Experience the rich inheritance that is yours through Jesus Christ. Learn what God's word promises and stand on those promises. That'd be a good thing to do, but I'm afraid it probably doesn't comply with what he thinks it promises. But anyway, we'll get to there. Say goodbye to doubt and unbelief by trusting the God who healed you to keep you today and every day. How can you do this? By faith. Faith is not mentally produced. Faith in God is born by the Spirit. He's right about that. He is the Spirit of faith. The moment the presence of God comes in, faith is born. Faith is not produced with you pushing your mind to believe that what God said he meant. In other words, it is not saying I'm going to confess 100 times that by his stripes I'm healed. Now, he's taking something there out of Isaiah 53, you know, and we're already beginning to see something out of context. And he says, and when I do that, faith will be born. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 18:19. Let's stand on the word of God in Jeremiah 30:17. For I'll restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, says the Lord. In prayer, we believe with you for a mighty healing touch from the Lord. So we're already beginning to see some of the things that they stand on with regard to the healing. Here's Oral Roberts. Jesus Christ did not come with life-shortening suggestion, but with a life-saving power. His highest wish is for us to prosper and have health in both soul and body. Do you believe that? If that's Christ's highest wish, has he succeeded? I don't know of anybody over 100 plus years old. Anyway, sometimes I just am amazed at just broad statements that are made, and you say, "Well, he's got good intentions, yes, but is this really comply with what the Word says?" He said, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." 3 John 2, and we'll look at that. Is that what Christ said? Or I thought it was John for one thing, but talking to Gaius, but we'll see. The story of Jesus is the story of deliverance and the power of his pure and healthy being and the strength of an undivided personality. The Master of men came into this world to bring release to men from his fears and frustrations, from his spiritual, physical, and mental illnesses, and to make him a whole man. Well, there's some truth to that. He came in to make us a whole man, but was that talking about in this world, in this situation? And then Oral Roberts gives us 6 steps for you to take for your healing. Look at Jesus as a lifesaver delighting to bless and heal you. Believe that God's abundance of life is for you and that you may have it by believing and continuing to believe. Know that it is God's will to heal not only others but also you. Healing is in the atonement, therefore it includes all. That is a very, that is a very broad sweeping statement, and you have to ask yourself, okay, and we'll be looking at that. What is the foundation for making such a statement as that out of Scripture? Remember that healing begins within. You reach God and he reaches you through your inner man. Another rather broad reaching statement, and know that the only way you can overcome fear is through your faith in God. And use a point of contact for the release of your faith. That's also a very, what is a point of contact? Is a tent peg somewhere? A stake in the ground? Our faith is Christ. Our faith is Christ alone. Anyway, we'll look at some of these things. Here's from, a Pentecostal website. One consistent manifestation of that Pentecostal power then and now is divine healings. Illustrations of such supernatural healings can be found throughout the book of Acts in the time subsequent to Acts 2, Pentecost, for example, and he lists those examples. And I'm following this exactly. But what I want you to notice here, where are all the points of reference? Acts, early Acts, the early church, and that is extremely important. Let's look biblically at healing. First of all, I want to remind you, and I, And we should have a heart relative to this, and there's no question, I'm not trying to be hard about these things. The fact of pain, disease, aging, and deterioration of the physical body, ultimately leading to physical death, is a fact of life resulting from the fall of man that took place in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned and cast all of mankind under a sinful curse. Now, we all know this. I hope you do. So, that's the explanation for why we are what we are. And I don't like pain and suffering and death any more than you do. But as I've gone on to say here, it's no wonder that people want to overcome the effects of disease. This is only natural. Ultimately, the only lasting and complete hope and cure is found in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not a cure to physically overcome the curse in the present world, but a cure promised for the age to come. Would you turn with me just for a moment to Romans chapter 6? And we see this very clearly. And this was really highlighted throughout Scripture. With the background of our fallen nature, Romans 6, what does Paul say? Very, very familiar passage. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is healing of all your physical diseases in this present life. No. Is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're going to die in this life. All the saints have died. The Apostle Paul died. Well, he got his head cut off, but he died. But God has promised a resurrection. Look back at John 6. We were in this passage not too terribly long ago. Gospel of John, chapter 6. If we look at verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Well, that presupposes that people are going to die. And part of death is the disease that we have. You know, we all talk about you die of old age. In some cases, maybe that is, but the doc here could tell us, but where you just wear out. But most of the time, people die of some disease. It might be pneumonia, but I mean, whatever. But they die of something that has failed them. Cancer, heart, you know, something has failed somewhere as we age. And that is true with everyone, and even those that have been healed, who are healed by Christ, and whatever. That's a fact of life. Going on to have the gift of healing, and let me back up. I guess I missed that in the middle of the statement here. Are vulnerable to those who claim to have the gift of healing. These are people who will do anything for relief or hope in a cure. There's a lot of folks that are having trouble and pain, and they're running for any possible thread of hope that they can have to rid themselves of the pain and for healing. That's why people I know go to foreign countries for some doctor, and I don't know what anything about that, so I'm not going to make a comment on that. But I know with the things that we have in this country, if somebody the pronouncement is not good on their case, and so they'll go to somewhere in Mexico or something because they heard of some guy down there that has a new cure or something. And it's the same way with these practices of healing. They'll do anything. So they become a source of great prey for those that want to prey upon them. That's the point. Because there's a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, and a lot of problems. The bottom line for understanding if there's a gift of healing for today is whether or not it can be supported from the Bible. That there have been persons in history who have exercised the gift of healing is non-disputable. The question is whether or not there are gifts of healing being exercised today according to the Word of God. Everybody with me so far? Long-winded coming in here. Okay, the gift of healing in the Word of God. I'm going to go through some of this very quickly, and then we'll look at some other verses just to make sure that we're connecting the dots. Christ healed many different people during his earthly ministry, and this is not an exhaustive list, but these are things I just, but using, searching the word healed, just using what I found from that, some of those verses, and again, there's many more that Christ healed, and everybody knows that. The purpose of Christ's healing is made clear. Again, I'm still in John. Look at John chapter 5. Look at verse 36. Here is Christ speaking. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. Why? For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Christ healed to testify that the works that he did made him, that there was no other explanation that he was God's man, to say the least. I mean, that's exactly what Nicodemus said in John 3 when he came to Christ. No man can do the works that you do unless God is with him. Look at John 10, since you're there, John chapter 10. You'll see this theme repeated. John chapter 10, verse 25. Verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." They were the validation, as it were, of Christ. If we look across the page, verse 37. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." They were the validation of Christ. Now, if you look over in Acts chapter 2, I'm not going to look at all these verses. You can see the ones that I chose to look at. But here's Peter's sermon, because I have the ones I chose to look at underlined, so it's no secret there. Acts 2:22. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders." Notice that. A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. All in the sovereign work of God. But he was attested to, he was validated, because he was doing that which no person could possibly do other than the fact that God himself was working through him. So Christ performed the miracles of healing among other signs, not primarily to make people well. That was a good thing. But you know, some people say that when Christ rose, brought Lazarus forth from the grave, the reason he wept at the tomb was because he had to bring him back. Now, I don't really believe that's the case. But there's a sense in which when you're healing somebody and they're just going to get sick and die again, that's a very temporary thing. And that's why it's so much more important to have Christ as Savior and eternal life. You're looking beyond this present world, because everything here is temporary. Whether I get a reprieve here, it's important to me right at the moment. But ultimately, when we've been there 10,000 years, what difference is it going to make? Whether I live to be, as I am now, 62, or 100, it won't matter. You know, what really matters is whether or not I lived my life in a way that was pleasing to God, serving Him as a servant of Jesus Christ. So Christ performed the miracles of healing among other signs, not primarily to make people well, but to be a sign or proof to the world that He was the Son of God. The healings were real, complete, obvious, permanent in this life, and other than supernatural, unexplainable. Now, we could look at, since we're already in Acts, look at Acts 3:10. Cross the page there a little bit. Here's the guy that Peter and John, you know, we sang the song, went to pray, they found a lame man on the way, they asked for alms and held out, you know, I'm not going to sing the song, but you know, this guy had withered, you know, obvious legs that had never been walked upon. And he went, here he is, it says in verse 8 of chapter 3, "With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." Do you think this was a magic act? And it says, and they were taking note in verse 10, all the people saw in verse 9 him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. There was absolutely no question about it. What had taken place. And that is so with all of the healings. And again, I don't think there's anybody going to argue with that. The healing sometimes rewarded faith. Now, the reason I have this on here is because the guys that are involved in the healing ministries always talk about it's faith healing. Because one of the things they always use is the fact that, well, if you're not healed after you go to one of these conferences and they have healing, it's because your faith wasn't significant enough. It was too little. And that's one of the things that they use. But the healings of Christ and the healings of these individuals that the apostles healed were not faith healings. This guy we just looked at in Acts chapter 3. He was looking for money. And they just grabbed him, leaped him up, and healed him. Do you think he had some kind of faith about that? He didn't even know what was going on. And we see that over and over again. And so the healing sometimes rewarded faith, but faith was not required as many were healed without any indication of faith on the part of the person healed. And I've given some verses here, and those things should be very obvious to you as well. Many of the healings were unsolicited. While we're there, and that really follows the same pattern, but look at Luke chapter 22, look at verse 51. And this one ought to be real obvious. This is where Peter, when Christ was about to be taken to be crucified, Peter pulled out his sword and whacked off one of the soldier's ears. And what did Christ do? Asked the soldier, "Do you believe that I can heal you?" Well, he touched his ear and healed him, restored his ear. There's no solicitation there at all, of course. If you look at, for example, John chapter 5, a lot of the people did come to Christ for healing. So they were soliciting healing, but there's a lot of people that didn't even know what had happened until it was over. Here's the fellow in John chapter 5, the healing at the pool at Bethesda. Christ healed him. If you look down let's start at verse 10. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "And he who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they said to him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. He didn't even know what had happened. So there was no solicitation by him for healing, because he didn't even know who Christ was or who healed him or anything else. It was all a mystery to him. Christ was also selective in who he healed. Now, just common sense will tell you that. He providentially went to certain places and healed all who came to him. That's true. The Scripture will say that over and over. But he didn't. When he went to this place, he didn't go to that one. And he didn't go to that one. And he didn't go to the hospitals necessarily. But he healed certain individuals. Some places he went and he specifically healed somebody. Other places he went and he healed people. He healed everybody in the crowd. But the point is that he sovereignly healed whom he wanted to heal. This shows no lack of ability, but it shows his purpose was to identify himself as Messiah, not to clear all the hospitals in the world. He could have. He could have just said, as he said to the centurion, "Go your way, your son is healed." He could have healed everybody instantaneously, but that was not his purpose. Y'all thinking with me? Healing by Christ was performed in many different ways and settings, but always instantaneously and complete. If we look back at Mark, for example, some of these are odd accounts. Mark 8, verse 23. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. Why did he do that? And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." He was healed. And the point is, he used spittle. He did all sorts of things. Some of that healing was in private. Some of it was among crowds, etc., etc. But he used all sorts of different ways. Okay, the gift of healing in the Word, and continuing, the gift of healing was given to the disciples and the apostles. And you know this, and I'm not even going to spend time looking at any verses there, but you know this to be true. The purpose of the healing, like that of Christ, was to verify or show apostolic power and authority. Look at Romans 15. I think on your paper I had Romans 5. That was a misprint. It's actually Romans 15. Romans 15. Let's look at verse 15 to 19. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Notice verse 19. In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. So this served also as a validation for the apostleship of the apostles. Look, if you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we can see this more clearly. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and of course, this is in the context of Paul defending himself. He says in verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. The signs of a true apostle. And if we look at Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews also says in verse 3 and 4, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Those who heard were those immediately in the surroundings of Christ Jesus teaching himself. We're talking about the apostles, and even Paul himself was taught by Christ, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, God also testifying with them. How did he testify with them? Both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Just like the testimony of Christ was associated with the signs and wonders that God alone could perform through Christ, so it was with the apostles. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We have the somewhat odd account of Philip and Stephen, who are the only non-apostolic persons mentioned that had the gift of healing beyond the Gospels. Both were stated to have been performing signs, a validation of their calling. We also know that Philip did other miraculous things, such as mysteriously appear and disappear to teach the Ethiopian eunuch, for example. Both of these men were very close to the apostles and instrumental in the founding of the early church. That is the key to it right there. They were both very close to the apostles. And you know what happened to Stephen. He was stoned to death. And Philip also was used mightily of God, again, in the early church. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we have the last reference to healing as a gift in the New Testament. A brief overview of the context helps us to understand the nature and purpose of these gifts. Now, I'm really almost hesitate to... Well, I'll try to go through this real quick. We can't really... If you go to 1 Corinthians... Chapter 12, and if you've ever taken the time to look at that, the irony of 1 Corinthians 12 is that those that believe in various gifts like tongues and healing and want to continue them today use these passages, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, to defend their case. And the only point of that that's so peculiar to me is that they do just the opposite. I can't understand that, because that's actually what Paul is doing there, is getting on the case of the First Corinthians, of the Corinthian church, because of their abuse and misunderstanding of what God was doing. Verses 1 to 3 provides the base for Paul's reasoning. He states that the purpose of all the gifts is not mindless as in pagan worship. God has given gifts that show his reality and power in contrast to the impotence of pagan gods. All gifts exclusively originate from God and are for the purposes of God and all for the glory of God. Now, I'm just going to run through this in that way. You'll have to trust me, or you can look back later because we don't have time to go through all these verses. But this is a summary of what very important 1 Corinthians 12 in a very broad way would be. Verses 4 to 6, God has given varieties of gifts, ministries, and effects, but as He is one Lord and Spirit, they are all for His singular plan and purposes. God works the gifts according to His purpose in each recipient. Verse 7, all gifts are given for the common good of the body of the chosen. The phrase common good means to bring together in a profitable manner. There are no gifts meant to glorify or show off any person other than Christ, who is the center of all worship and honor. The gifts are not for selfish purposes. Instead, the gifts are to serve God to the profit of the whole body of Christ, the church, so the church may effectively be established and serve God. Verses 8 through 11 list the gifts, of which all are given by the same unified and purposeful Spirit, and that God distributes them just as He wills according to His sovereign plan and purpose. The remainder of chapter 12 through 14 is a rebuke primarily of the misuse of tongues, which is really speaking in foreign languages, that was being used selfishly and non-edifyingly by many in the church. This immediate section has a similar context to Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, where Paul makes it clear the purpose of giving ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, is for the equipping of the saints to build up the body of Christ into unity, into knowledge, into maturity, into love, and as Paul continues in Ephesians, so that Christians will be able to stand firm and fight the good fight of faith. And then 14 through 31, God has made the church into a living organism that is to function as a unit. No individual member is there merely for himself. All are important because God has placed them into the body just as He wills. All are different, but each performs with the gifts God has given with care for one another. Verse 28 to 30 is the last mention of the gift of healing in the New Testament. In fact, James mentions healing in James 5, 13 to 18, not by asking for the person in the church with the gift of healing, but for the elders who will gather around the sick person to pray. And I think that's very significant. Have you ever thought about it? Where do you find the gift of healing beyond what we described in 1 Corinthians? It's not there. Not there at all. In fact, when you see, like this passage in James chapter 5, you see a different approach altogether to healing. In the context of 1 Corinthians that follows, especially 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, Paul not only explains the right use of the gifts, especially tongues, but the same principles apply to all gifts, but that temporary gifts will cease once their usefulness or purpose is complete. The temporary gifts were given as a blessing to establish the church. Now, we looked at that last time with regard to tongues. So, what do we learn from this? And we're really in good timing so far, by the way. I'm amazed. The purpose of healing was always foremost a sign of validation of ministry. We've seen that. Secondly, the healings were real, complete, obvious, permanent in this life, and other than the fact of their supernatural action, unexplainable. The healings were often but not always in conjunction with the faith of the recipient. In other words, really, I think in those contexts, when you have in conjunction with the faith of the recipient, the healing was also being used as a time not only to heal the body, but to heal the soul, which is much more significant and important. We see that in a lot of the context. The gift of healing was a sign for the validity of God's work through Christ in His apostles and in the establishment of the ministry of the early church. Christians later, even in the early church, were not always healed. Would you look at that with me just for a moment? Look at 2 Timothy, which of course is the closing out of the life of the Apostle Paul, as he even says. These are his last words. And if you look at in his little closing statement about those around him, chapter 4, verse 20, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Here's the Apostle Paul that we see in the book of Acts was walking along and people were just like they were Christ. They were just touching him and being healed. Some of them were, his shadow was falling upon them and they were being healed. Now, Here's one of his brothers in Christ. He's not healed him. He left him sick. It's interesting, isn't it? Interesting. So I wrote here that this means either the gift of healing either expired in the apostle's later life, or God would sovereignly pick and choose when the gifts were enabled for use. In other words, even Paul couldn't pick and choose who he healed. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But it does tell me that something is, you know, is not the point is, it's not the same as the way it's being proclaimed today in the modern healing gift of, you know, faith healing movement. Hebrews 2:3-4 addresses the purpose of miracles and signs. And we've mentioned that. I think we even looked at it a while ago. But let's look back at it again, because that's a very important passage. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Notice what it says. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. He's talking there about the apostles, those that were the disciples and apostles, those that were around Christ, most of whom became apostles. God also testifying with them. God is testifying with them, or you could say through them, by both signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now, the interesting thing is this is written in the past tense in the Hebrew. And so when he says this, he's looking in the past tense. There was a testimony from those who heard, and they testified of those things being so, and of course most of them became martyrs, and they did so by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will, past tense. Hebrews was written in 67 to 68 A.D., whereas 1 Corinthians was written in A.D. 56, so about 11, maybe 12 years before. It would therefore appear obvious that by the time the epistle of Hebrews was written, this gift had ceased, and this would also explain why it is not mentioned in the other epistles. The book of James is considered by some to be the earliest writing of the New Testament, around 46 A.D. On the other hand, others claim it was written close to the end of his life. James died between 62 A.D. and 66 A.D., according to Josephus and Eusebius, who were early church... Well, Josephus was an historian, but Eusebius was an early church father. If it were written near his death, it would further explain the reason James did not mention the gift of healing in James 5, where an individual was sick, and what they do? They called for the elders of the church, and they were to come and pray and anoint his head with oil. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12 again. Paul references the ability of apostles to perform signs, wonders, and miracles. Within this list is the concept of the gift of healing, which Paul used in Ephesus in Acts 19, and makes reference here to works in front of the Corinthians. The significance is that these works were used to validate Paul as a true apostle. We've already mentioned that. The healings performed at Pentecost were characterized by the following. Persons were immediately and completely healed. The healing was obvious to everyone, and there was no need for further treatment. Let's just look at one of those accounts in the early church in the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 32. Now, as Peter was traveling through all these regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Annas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Annas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. They all saw him. It was obvious to everyone. The healings were most often unsolicited, performed most often on previous unbelievers. Since you're in Acts, look back at Acts chapter 3 again. Well, I've already mentioned that, so I don't need to. That's the fellow that had the withered legs. The healing was always done not to glorify or accommodate men, but to glorify God. That's where I really want to go. Look at Acts chapter 14. This becomes obvious in this context. and becomes something that is also significantly important. Look at verse 8 of 14. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, and had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So they weren't trying in any way. They were absolutely perplexed and blown away that somebody would try to in any way glorify them or give any of the glory for what had taken place to themselves. They wanted nothing for that. They weren't in it for that. They were ricocheting off all of the glory back to the true and the living God. And that is also a very important thing when we're looking at modern day faith healers. Okay, what do we learn from this? The gift of healing is only found beyond Acts in the epistle of 1 Corinthians. Both James and the writer of Hebrews would indicate it was no longer available. The healings were like those performed by Christ. They were complete and obvious. The healings were often unsolicited on unbelievers. The signs, including healing, had a specific purpose of validation of God's ministry. The gifts were ultimately always to glorify God by supplying signs of validation of His Son, ministers, or ministries at appropriate times within His overall providential plan to establish His kingdom. And by the way, how else would God have validated the fact when the Word of God was taken from the Jews, which is exactly what happened, and given to a completely new formed way of communication of the Word of God, the church? How else would God have verified, or what would be more appropriate than supernatural signs and wonders that verified that God was doing it, just like the verification to us is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's how we know that Christianity is real and true. Nobody else has a resurrected Savior. Not really, anyway. And so these were always done to validate His Son. They validate ministers or ministries at appropriate times within his overall providential plan to establish His kingdom. Now, the method employed of the gift of healing today. Well, first of all, any casual observance, and we're almost done, so don't get too excited here, okay? Any casual observance of the so-called healing ministries of individuals claiming divine ability to heal is accompanied by a lot of careful organization, planning, staged presentation. Those to be healed are carefully selected. The method of supposed healing is a very dramatic presentation coupled with music. Those selected, if you ever watched it on TV, you know what I'm talking about. And they hit the guy on the head, you know, and they go tumbling down and all kinds of, there's organ music playing and lights are flashing and all kinds of stuff. It's right up there with Las Vegas stage performance. Those selected for healing are screened. Those chosen have ailments that cannot be physically observed by those present. You don't see anybody like our dear brother Ed Moffitt, who doesn't have any legs, come in. You know, say, "Oh, we're going to grow you some legs tonight," or anything withered or anything else. You know, it's people who have arthritis and they got, you know, I don't know, internal, the doctor here could tell us, but they got things we can't see. They're sitting in a wheelchair maybe, and, you know, it's all things that cannot be observed. Not like Christ at all. Not like what we saw in the reality of Christ or the apostles. The manner of conduct of the healers brings more attention to them than to Christ. The gospel is often omitted, and where it is presented, it is poorly or shallowly stated. Now, we saw that already with the comments by Oral Roberts and some of the others. Their theology is bad. And I'm not here trying to, you know, castigate. I don't know what Oral Roberts' relationship is with God. But there's a lot of shoddy stuff there about that is way off target from the same thing that I understand is true hermeneutically from the Word of God. The real focus is on the supposed gift of healing, which is contrary to Paul's very instruction in 1 Corinthians. Same thing that we're talking about when we look at 1 Corinthians. Everything in the Word of God is always away from man and is always pointed to the glory of God. And, of course, that is the absolute test of anything. Anytime I come to the Word of God and somebody's telling me something, even if I don't really understand what a passage is, or I don't know what's going on yet, or I need to research that, the first indication I should always have, does this glorify God or does this glorify man? And you should be able to tell that right off the bat. And that's what I'm afraid is going on unfortunately, with this gift of healing today. It's a whole lot of rigmarole, and there's a whole lot of people getting rich. The amount of money that some of these characters have brought in and the places they live and all of that all has an association with here. They're using the Word of God and they're using the name of God and people that are hurting and in pain and are looking for answers. Unfortunately, a lot of times just to, reap in the dollars. Here's a book, A Doctor in Search of a Miracle, a doctor named William Nolan. He did an exhaustive study of faith healing. And it says, search the literature as I have and you will find no, and this guy is not a Christian, by the way, no documented cures by healers of gallstones, heart disease, cancer, or any other serious organic disease. Certainly you'll find patients temporarily relieved or their upset stomachs, their chest pains, their breathing problems, and you'll find healers and believers who will interpret this interruption of symptoms as evident that the disease is cured. But when you track the patient down and find out what happened later, you always find the cure to have been purely symptomatic and transient. The underlying disease remains. And he goes on to talk about Catherine Coolin, and I think all of you here have probably heard of her. She's deceased now. But he's talking back in the early 70s, and it's in a letter sent to me by Marilyn March, Catherine Kuhlman's secretary. Mrs. March says that Ms. Kuhlman conducts approximately 125 healing services in a year's time. Isn't that amazing? Attendance at these services varies. Mrs. March mentions that there are always 7,000 in attendance at the once-a-month services at the Shrine Auditorium in Los Angeles. In Tulsa, Oklahoma, 18,000 people. In Mabee Center, with 3,000 viewing on closed-circuit TV. In Atlanta, 8,000. In Ottawa, 16,000. Let's assume that Ms. Kuhlman has an opportunity to treat an average of 10,000 patients per service, or 1,250,000 patients a year. We will have to guess, but I think it would be reasonable to say that one-third of these patients are cancer victims. About 400,000 cancer victims a year. Ms. Kuhlman, therefore, may treat 4,000 times as many cancer patients as I treat in 1 year, and I have, by national standards, a very busy surgical practice. It would be highly likely that in the approximate 400,000 cancer victims that come to her every year, there might be one patient who would fall into the spontaneous regression category. I know Catherine Kuhlman, and he names a couple of other of these healers, will never find among the patients she treats a spontaneous cure of a cleft palate, a hernia, gallstones, heart disease, paralysis due to injury, or any of the hundreds of other organic ailments for which patients seek help. What I find most unusual is that there are no well-documented spontaneous cancer cures reported in her books. You'd think among the millions of cancer patients healers treat, at least one or two would demonstrate a spontaneous regression. My point, in case I haven't made it clear, is that even if we were to find isolated cases of documented cancer cures in the files of Ms. Kuhlman or any other healer, it would prove nothing. Isolated spontaneous cures of cancer occur with or without the ministrations of healers. The chances of being cured of cancer by Catherine Kuhlman or any other healer are the same as the chances of being cured if you do nothing and go to no one at all. To be logical, the cancer patient should go to a healer only if the healer had a cure rate of 50% or better. The cure rate physicians can achieve, but cancer patients who go to healers are emotionally distraught and for this reason don't act logically. Whew, that's a lot of stuff, isn't it? And he gave, I read one other account, and I'll just give that to you here. Following a 1967 fellowship in Philadelphia, the same doctor conducted a case study of 23 people who claimed to have been cured during her services. This is Catherine Kuhlman again. Nolan's long-term follow-ups concluded that there were no cures in those cases. Furthermore, one woman who was said to have been cured of spinal cancer took off her brace and ran across the stage at Kuhlman's command. Her spine collapsed the following day, and she died 4 months later. That's very sad. Now, in closing, these are the passages most often used to support the gift of healing. And let me just run you through them very quickly. Isaiah 53:5, by His stripes you are healed. My friend, you know good and well that any even casual look at Isaiah 53 is talking about the healing there that takes place of our soul, our condition in sin. Not a physical condition. There is not one thing anywhere in that passage, and it's quoted by Peter also, 1 Peter 2:24, the context there has nothing to do with physical healing. It's because the word used in the King James for the healed there, that is played off of, that because He died on the cross, that made healing available. I'm talking about physical healing. Jeremiah 30:17, I will restore you to health. What is the context there? The context of Jeremiah 30:17, you look at it carefully in your own time, has to do with God restoring Israel from their disbursement all across the world. He's talking about He's restoring the health in that sense. Israel will be regathered and they will become a nation again, a nation that serves the Lord. That's what He's talking about. He's not talking about restoring a person's physical health. So in other words, folks are going into the Scriptures and they're finding a little phrase somewhere and pulling that out and saying, see, God wants us healed. Matthew 18:18-19. And here's the words of Christ to closing out just before His ascension. If two agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them. This is in a context of church discipline and the seeking of wisdom on how it should be handled, with the assurance by Christ that God will honor their seeking wisdom in prayer and guide them. He's talking here about after He leaves and departs, that God will be with them to guide and direct them and give them the wisdom that they need through the Holy Spirit to make righteous decisions about things like that. And 3 John 2. This is a may prosper and be in good health. This is the scripture particularly that Oral Roberts, when he came across it one day. In fact, I read an account on this in some book. That he just, you know, did a cartwheel because he thought he had found the fountain of youth or something. And again, taken out of context, it may prosper and be, you know, here is John writing to Gaius and telling him he wants him to prosper, and he's talking about prosper in his service to the Lord, you know, and be in good health. That is the same kind of thing we would say to one another in any form of blessing. It was written to encourage Gaius in ministry, and this is the purpose of Paul's prayer for his well-being. I got Paul there. It should be John's prayer. I'm too used to saying Paul. It has no bearing on God's will or decree. And the Acts references. All accounts in the book of Acts, which is where the strength for all of the healing comes from, must be taken in the context of the establishment of the church during the transition from the prior dispensation to the development of the New Testament church. The fact of these accounts of miraculous healing serve as a sign that verified the church as the work of God. Once the church was established, the sign was no longer required. It certainly died out with the apostles who were, except for anything I can find, Stephen and Philip, who were the only ones gifted with healing beyond Christ. Putting it all together, the gift of healing was used as a sign in the Scripture that God was in the person or ministry For the early church, the sign had relevance at its establishment. The gift ceased early on and certainly ceased with the last apostle. The modern healing movement has no relevance in relation to the same sign at the founding of the church. Jeremiah 30:17, I will restore you to health. God will yet restore Israel from their disbursement. The scriptural healings were genuine, complete, and supernaturally obvious to all. This is not the case with the modern healing movement. Paul exercised his gift of healing early in his ministry, but his last letter to Timothy expresses no ability to heal Trophimus. At the least, this shows the gift was only to be utilized under certain situations and as expressed elsewhere for the purpose of a sign. By the way, Paul wasn't able to, and I mentioned that, I don't know if I did, wasn't able to heal himself when he had his thorn in the flesh either, which is kind of interesting. He prayed for that, if you recall. All passages used to support the modern healing movement are taken out of context and have no validity towards supporting a gift of healing today. The gifts of healing have not been seen in the Christian church from the first century until the modern movement in the early 20th century, just like the gift of tongues. Any close examination of the reality of the supposed healings from the healing movement of today will show that it is a fraud, and especially by comparison to the complete and absolute supernatural remedies that took place by Christ, the apostles, and founders of the early church. Now, is there any questions? I'm done. Yes, brother. Well, I don't have any. He doesn't say that they do. I mean, he's talking in a generality, the gift of healing, the gift of he lists that among the gifts. And we don't have any account of anybody. I mean, we don't know. I guess I could say that recorded for us in the scriptures, the only ones that I know of are the apostles, and Philip and Stephen. Perhaps. I appreciate that.
The same type of healing that we're seeing today by these same teachers, too.
Well, I don't know. I think there's a valid point there, and I guess I didn't think of it in those terms. Didn't read anybody that did either, but that's a valid point. I mean, I don't know.
Yeah, I don't either. But it's an argument.
Yeah. It's not seen, for example, in the book of Acts or anywhere else. I mean, of course, the book of Acts is primarily, predominantly, where you see the healing that took place. It was always by the apostles other than the one mention of Philip and one mention of Stephen. Yeah, Rebecca.
Could it have something to do with just validating that the church was really from Christ? Because whenever Paul first went to the Gentiles, it says that the whole church spoke in tongues. So maybe there were a few that had the gift of healing just to validate the first one of the first churches.
Well, and I think that's what, Randy's saying. It may be. I don't know.
Who is the Spirit giving the gifts to in the church for the common good? Why was it being taught to the church?
Well, I mean, I could make the same argument out of Ephesians 4 that we looked at, that he gave apostles and prophets and he listed all the different individuals. The apostles were moving around and they were visiting these churches and they were exercising their gifts. My answer to you is I don't know, but I don't know that what he was referring to was not the prophecy was coming through the apostles themselves. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. Obviously, there were a number of people outside of the apostles that had the gift of tongues. Whether there were people that had the gift of healing, I don't know.
But in 1 Corinthians 12, at the end it says, you know, are all workers of uh, all do they have the gift of healing? And then he goes on to say, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And that would imply that those gifts are still being given.
Well, earnestly desire the greater gifts. What is he referring to as the greater gifts? The gifts that will last. And so he's talking about faith, hope, and love. Because he was saying that these temporary gifts will cease. So that's what our focus should be on. Not on things that are showy, but on things that are eternal, that are like God, like Christ. Make sense? Okay. Yeah. Well, but he's, and that's why he goes on to say, and I show you a still and more excellent way, and then he describes what are the greater gifts. So that's why I'm saying that what appears when you just look at a phrase or something in here, when you study the whole thing, it's actually completely 180 degrees from what some individuals are purporting. So, because that would be one of the things that the tongues movement and all them use as that passage. We should desire these things. Well, that's not what Paul's really saying.
I have a question there.
Yes.
It's been troubling me all along. You know how we even pray for the sick people. We say, we just need to say, let your will be done. In other words, Lord, if you want to kill the guy, go ahead, sort of thing. it's very awkward for me, because if God's will is that the person dies, then I'm obviously in the wrong profession trying to make him live.
Life.
Science.
You're really in deep water there. That is a little bit like what Peter said in Acts 2 in his sermon. That I'm really getting off target here, but when you have this statement by Peter in Acts chapter 2, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It was God's predetermined plan, but God used men to accomplish his plan, and they were doing exactly what they wanted to do. Now, that's an entirely different channel, but yet it's the same sort of thing here. You're trying to presuppose what the will of God is, and you and I can't do that. All you can do with your Hippocratic oath, I believe, is seek the well-being, which that is love, I believe. And I think the doctors get the opportunity to express love probably in ways that some of us could never express because of the gifts that you have in being able to heal or support healing, is to try to heal someone. But whether they're healed or not, is left up to God. And so in that sense, our prayers are always tempered by not my will but thine be done, same as Christ were. Why? Because his will is best. And it may not be what I desire, and that, whether it's me or anybody else, but it's best.
And our exit date is God appointed. Anyway, we can't change.
Well, it's the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It's the same thing.
Right here. Verse 28 in 1 Corinthians 12. And God has appointed. And it talks about apostles and everybody that thinks that they're appointed to. Some are appointed with tongues. Some are appointed with this. Some are appointed with that. And there's a point where he ends.
Says in there, just as he wills. Just as he wills.
Just as he will.
Right. And they all had a purpose. They all have a purpose. Apostles had a purpose. Every one of us has a purpose in the church. And that's what 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is all about. Is that we're not all an eye. We're not all a hand. Each one of us has a place that we fit within the whole body of Christ. These are good questions and thoughts. And, I just think that, and especially in our humanistic, man-centered church today, and it's all coupled with Arminianism and everything else that gets away from God and the purposes of God, that something like a wrong perspective of all of these kinds of gifts, it becomes a festering ground for those things to be nourished and grow.